late. Good to see Cynthia coming in, because we're going to sing at the end. I'm sorry, I kind of cut off. We'll sing this at the end. Most of you know it says, I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Sorry about that. And then I don't know if you saw Bill and Colleen, there was a really cool article in Palo Alto Daily. Was it the Weekly? Or
both.
On their recent nuptials, as they say.
That was in the Mercury.
So you can probably Google that, as they say, and find that. I'm just trying to think if there's any more announcements before we continue. Anybody in the class for the first time, just like to say hello. Okay, our friend Fernando from Brazil will be with us, I think, again next week. He's up sightseeing in San Francisco, so he's having that chance. So just, he's here for 2 months with Motorola, and again, his pastor had asked that we sort of come alongside him and encourage him. So if you see Fernando, he's real quiet, unassuming, wonderful spirit. So just keep on the lookout for him, if you can, especially if you can invite him over. Okay. Oh, yeah. Janine had given me a bag of ties. Because occasionally I actually wear them. They used to belong to fun. And anybody who gives me anything, I just leave it on this seat here, and then I always walk away without it. So if you have seen those, it was 2 weeks ago. If you've since worn that to several important meetings, or slobbered on, that's okay. But I'm just trying to locate those because I feel bad that I can't find them right now. So any case, thanks for being with us this morning. Lambert, I told him, keep an eye on this. We're going to get a little sturdier platform here for him. It's starting to creak a little, so keep an eye on it. Don't be, if he starts rocking when he's preaching, tell him to slow down.
Oh, it's all right. And good morning, everybody. We should have probably a pop quiz one of these days, but I think I'll refrain from that. I have to grade them, you know, and we do a test. We're taking apart Genesis 1 through 11, which has primarily to do with the creation of everything in the universe. It's not the whole picture of creation, because the Bible does not teach a given subject all in one place. The Bible scatters truth throughout the whole book, and you need the whole book in order to interpret the parts. So this is not an ordinary document we're looking at, and it's also the very Word of God. Every time you open and read a chapter, you'll probably find something new and different. What we noticed already is that Genesis is broken up into chunks. The latest thinking on this is these chunks, called the tablet theory, are the source documents from which Moses compiled the five books of Moses. The idea would be that there were eyewitnesses present during creation, and they wrote down a record of some kind, or made a CD-ROM, or put it on their laptop or something. Somehow, by some unknown process, those pieces got to Moses, and he assembled them together, and that means there are breaks in the text, and the first break comes at the end of chapter 1, right, actually in chapter 2. These are the generations of, is how you tell where the breaks are. Moses wrote these books. Jesus, in fact, testifies the fact that the books of Moses were written by Moses. He quotes from Genesis as written by Moses. Moses is the guy that takes the responsibility for writing them. Did God dictate the book of Genesis to Moses, sitting down and say, word for word? No, not usually. The writers of the Bible ordinarily weren't taking dictation. If there were source documents, who in the world wrote chapter 1? Well, the Holy Spirit wrote chapter 1 if there were no human witnesses down. and no observers on the scenes to take notes during the construction of the universe, then the only possible explanation would be that the author of chapter 1, the root author is God himself. Now, the next chapter 2, we're going to find that there is another writer that puts in his two bits worth, his diary, and that would be Adam's diary. I think that should be clear to you. You don't have to believe in this theory. If you get really good Bible commentaries on Genesis, you'll find there's a dozen different ways of looking at Genesis. All of them sound, all of them reasonable. That's even before you deal with all the heresies. The recent commentaries on Genesis are a mess. They're written by people who don't know the Lord in general and overly scholarly, way beyond their intelligence, educated. It's hard to find good. The best thing to do is sit down and read the book and look it up. If you go to a place like Blue Letter Bible, you can click a button and get the original language, Hebrew or Greek, and then you can look up with the word meanings, and that's helpful. There's a lot of order here in chapter 1. There's a lot of sevens that are repeated, and there's a lot of things that are built in that shows that it's rather marvelously organized. In chapter 1, we're introduced for the first time in the Bible to Elohim, to God. Elohim is plural. It's not a dual would mean you have two of something, and Elohim, it means you have three or more of something, three gods. We have a hint of the Trinity already in chapter 1, in that Elohim created the heavens and the earth. The word create, we remember, is used only of God. Only God can order something into existence by merely speaking the command into empty space. Can you do that? Glenn Miller says, if you could do that, you've got something going for you. If you can command an orange to appear in the palm of your hands and it shows up, then that's the bara kind of creation. Human beings are very creative, artists and inventors, and with imagination and beautiful, wonderful giftedness to create, but far short of what God can do when he creates. God created two things primarily. To look at the big picture, he created the heavens and the earth. Heavens, plural, more than one heaven. Earth, God created an invisible universe, and he created a visible, tangible, physical universe. Two realms. Modern science totally ignores the spiritual realm. It's not important. It doesn't exist. It's in old fairy stories. Those Christians believe in that, but there's nothing there. Whereas, in fact, that's where God lives, and that's where all the angels are. The universe was, in fact, built as a house, as a mansion, as a dwelling place. It was built as a dwelling place for God and his angels who live in the spiritual world, and a physical realm for animals and plant and birds and creeping things. So it's a two-storied universe. Man is a creature who was made, designed to live simultaneously in both worlds. We are designed to live in the spiritual world and in the physical world at the same time. If you do not have a relationship with Jesus, then that spiritual world is cut off from you. You have a spirit, but your spirit is not in touch with God, the Holy Spirit, and you're not in tune with that invisible world. All day long, if you're a Christian, then you're interacting with this spiritual world, which you can't see, but it's all around you, and you're interacting with the physical world. So you can imagine when the wraps are taken off and we can experience the invisible world and the visible world all at once in one fell swoop. That's what we're headed for. It is the bodies that we live in now that constrain us. The universe that we're in today is not the universe the way God left it at the end of creation week. It's broken, damaged, ruined. And we are too, and we have to figure out why that's so. Chapter 1 is full of action verbs and action statements about God doing things. God evidently made the raw materials for the universe. He ordered them delivered to the job site. And I'd like to think of the working materials as space, time, energy, and matter. So he asked for a truck to come and bring a bunch of space and put it in a bin, and a bunch of time and a bunch of matter and energy. So he, as the craftsman, as the artisan, could build a universe. And this is a great artist who's with imagination and making this incredible universe and doing it in 6 days and putting it all together. Now there's a problem with the building a universe in 6 days. Where is the clock on the wall that tells you what time it is? There isn't any clock on the wall. You are at a construction site. Time as we know it won't happen until the universe is all finished. Let's suppose you want to make a grandfather's clock. So you design all the gears and all the escapement and the pendulum and everything so that once the clock is assembled and once it's ready, you can start it running, and it will run according to the design of all the gears and wheels. But when the pieces are sitting there on the table, you can't hardly say, ask what time it is, can you? God's outside of time when he creates the universe in 6 days. Time is undefined as we know it, because to science, time depends on the whole universe. The whole universe is all coupled together. It all interacts. Every part interacts with every other part. We're influenced by the faraway distant stars. Time, the way we measure it, is based on the motion of the Earth around its axis, which is the day. The Earth going around the Sun, which is a year. The monthly cycles of the Moon. We have a calendar based on Newton's laws of mechanics. They were there before Newton was, but that's the whole deal. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, when God names things for us, he tells us what they're going to be for ever after. If he names the day, he says, once the clock starts running, once the universe is operating, then I'm going to keep time for you according to how long it takes the earth to revolve around its axis once. That's going to be my day. And so history is going to start at the end of creation week. Is that all right? You're outside of time. Here's God creating the whole universe. He does not have to create it 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. He can say, universe, come into being. He can speak it all into being, the whole thing with all of its pieces. And it's all done. And for him, it could be just a flash. To accommodate us, he tells it as a narrative. Okay? So history as we know it starts when the creation's finished. God stops periodically during the creation week and examines his work, and he says it's very good. Those are the blessings. Remember, we had no blessing on Monday. Monday's work didn't get finished till Tuesday. So Monday's blessing got moved over to Tuesday, so we have two blessings on Tuesday. That's why Jewish brides want to get married on Tuesday to get double blessing, and why the Monday at the office is so gloomy. No blessing. That's the way the rabbis think about these things. Chapter 1, there's just so much in here. We have all these very goods. Which says there just seems to be no evil operating anywhere. We have no mention of the angels here, good or bad. We can infer a little later that they're there. Last week we got down to the end of chapter of the first tablet, and the chapter division is not at chapter 2, verse 1. It's a little bit later. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, thus the heavens and the earth and all of the host of them were finished. Now there's the word host. What is the host? The host in the heavens and the host on the earth. What do you suppose the word host means? Inhabitants. The heavenly host, that's a common term for the angels. The human host would be the people that live on the earth. So at the end of creation week, this seems to be a statement that says the angels are all there in place, human beings are in place, the animals are all in place, the universe is completed, and there's no sin there. Otherwise, God wouldn't say this is very good. Is that all right? No sin, no evil, a completed universe. Someplace along there, God created the angels, probably day two. They're observers. We know elsewhere from the Bible that they're observing and taking notes and learning from us. The angels, a good number of them, are going to fall in one lot, but that hasn't happened yet. Now, that's my view of this. Not everybody agrees, but then not everybody's right either. And but then we have this statement about, at the end of 6 days of work, God rested. He wasn't tired. He rested, which simply means he stopped creating. He stopped creating the universe. So this, the creation took place in a finite period of time at the beginning of history. God's not now creating any new stars, in spite of what astronomy tells you. The universe is finished, and God stopped creating and he went on to do other things. Is he active? That question came up when the Pharisees criticized Jesus about not keeping the Sabbath. My Father is working and I'm working as well, and the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, and all those statements about the Sabbath that the Pharisees all got all wrong. The Sabbath points to rest at the end of a cycle of creation, the end of a week. When the Sabbath is mentioned here in Genesis, it doesn't apply to anybody. Nobody's told to keep the Sabbath until later. That comes with the Jews. On the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. The Lord blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, set it apart, because in it he rested from all his work which he had created and made. We get these very several words for created, with a bara to create out of nothing, to make. So there's various words that show God is doing something. It's a hands-on universe. Rather interesting that he would do the universe that way, and he'd build the whole place and pay attention to the insects and the birds and the fish and every part of it, and then at the end he gets around to putting man on the universe, in the universe. Puts the plants here first, and the vegetation, life support system, atmosphere, animals of all kinds, and then man. And he put man on here after the result of a committee meeting, remember, in which the "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." Image and likeness are not the same thing. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a physical body. So if we are like God, then we're like God invisibly. We bear his image. It's a good thing in a way that God's invisible. It'd scare the heck out of us if he stuck his head in through the door and said hello and then vanished again. Pretty scary when Jesus walked into with the disciples after the resurrection and sat down and had dinner with them, and then got up and left and walked through the wall. That's scary enough. But the place that God lives is in us, in his body. So we're the place from which he mostly expresses himself. So chapter 2, verse 4 says, "This is the history," this is the toledot, this is the tablet, "of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth." That's the section break. Another author is going to pick up the narrative. I wish we knew how this narrative got written down and how it got down through the long path till it got to Moses. Did it come down through Abraham and Melchizedek? Did Melchizedek have it? What form was it in? In the days when you don't have advanced reading and transcription equipment. Wire recorder, tape recorder. The oral tradition is a great possibility. In the ancient world, oral traditions were valued very highly. They had to be extremely accurate. You mustn't leave any details out. They're practically memorized. The scribes who copy the Bible generally have it memorized in their mind. And so it could have been in the oral tradition that somebody wrote. All right, now, Moses lived about 1500 B.C. You want to know when I think the creation, or that's a can of worms if I tell you when I think the creation took place? By winding history back from Abraham, the genealogies in the Bible are really quite complete. If you take the trouble to look them all up, they're all connected. You can add a few years here and take out a few years there. There might be a generation missing or two. But in general, I put the date of the creation at about 6,000 B.C. That'd be my guess. 8,000 years ago. Now, don't tell anybody that I said that.
Except the people listening on the internet.
This all goes on the internet this afternoon. The clock by which we keep time in the world is dynamical time. That's this day that God defined for us. That's the motion of the sun, moon, and stars. That's the clock. Scientifically, both in geology and in other areas of science, the clock that is standard is radiometric time. Radioactive decay, when it was discovered, Madame Curie and others, when was that? 1800s, lady. It was assumed that the radioactive decay rates were all constant. They're not. Now there's lots of evidence that the radioactive clock has been slowing down at a tremendous rate compared to the dynamical clock. And that means that these ages of billions of years in astronomy and in geology, based on radiometric time, are based on decay constants, which have in fact dropped enormously. You can translate now one on one if you can. Either clock is fine. That means that these dates here, as we get them in the lives of the people in the Bible, they're accurate dates. Those are accurate chronological dates, pretty well. So don't get too carried away by the stuff that you hear on read in Scientific American or whatever. I don't care how old the universe is, by the way. It doesn't matter to me whether it's old or young. There are a lot of people that die, fight to the death over that as they cling to their King James Bibles. And it doesn't matter to me too much. But what I believe in is the historical record is very accurate, I think, all the way back to Adam. And there was a man named Adam, and we're related to him, and we carry his genome.
What about this carbon dating?
Well, carbon dating is one of the radiometric dating methods. The K constant for radioactive carbon is short, a few thousand years, so you can't date things more than a couple thousand years with any confidence. The other decay constants that are long, the decay rate has changed. There's a lot of stuff on this, but we are preoccupied with time, and that comes from the Greeks and the Romans, and it's not the way the Jews look at time and history. The Jews look at the history of a family, a clan, an era. And this is real history. This is history of our race. If you put one man and one woman on the planet a few thousand years ago, you easily fill the planet up with people in a few thousand years. If you put a man and a woman on the earth a billion years ago, how many people do you think you would have now with reasonable death rates and reasonable longevity? You fill the whole universe up with dead bodies, essentially. The human race can fill the earth up in a few thousand years, easily. No problem at all. I've got a couple articles on my website, about all this. Now we have to go on a little bit. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown. The Lord God had not yet caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. Now, that's like a little flashback. Whoever's writing this is taking us back to the third day of creation week, when God put the plants on the earth, and they began to all produce fruit. And life is just springing up so that man can be there. So we're sort of, whoever wrote this is has some idea of what happened on day three. Somebody told him what happened on day three. God. Plenty of evidence that God starts showing up in here early on and talking to Adam. And where did Adam learn how to speak? And did he know language better than we do? And what language was it, the original one language? Well, Hebrew, we all sure know that, don't we? We don't know. All right. A mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. It appears that it might not have rained back in those days. It appears that the earth may have had a uniform subtropical climate. It appears that way. There seems to have been no violence, seasons, and storms. That's not for sure. It just seems like that could be. The Lord, now we have, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Here we have a sudden statement about the body of the first man being formed. The word here in Hebrew is yatsar, formed. That is a very neat word because it's used all the rest of the way through the Bible whenever you talk about a potter working with clay. It's yatsar. The potter works with the clay on his potter's wheel. This comes up in Romans where Paul says, doesn't God have a right to make anything he wants out of an old lump of clay? Can you complain as a pot because you don't have any handles? And then Jeremiah, the prophet is taken down to the potter's shed, and God says, I'm going to smash all this useless pottery and throw it out on the dump heap. It's no good. So the pottery is important. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. So here we have, here's one of those first beginnings. Here we have the body of man is made from the dust of the earth. Now in Genesis chapter 1, before this, we had another description of the creation of man and woman. And there it was the word bara, to create out of nothing. And what God created on day 6, as far as chapter 1 is concerned, is he created man, male, / female. He made a man's body, and he made the spirit and the soul, man, woman. The two sexes were created out of nothing. That means spirit and soul, the invisible parts. Now the bodies were not made the same way. Okay, we're getting here where man's body came from. We're getting this detail that God took this piece of clay and made the body of a man and breathed the breath of life into this clay, useless piece of clay, and that was how Adam came along. Now a little bit later we're going to see where the woman comes into this. She's already in existence. She just didn't have her body yet. But okay, you all brought your bodies today. You're wearing your bodies like a suit of clothes. The real you is spirit and soul. How do men and women differ from each other? In body and in soul? In spirit? No. When God talks to mankind, he talks to men and women and all of us. So we're alike in spirit, we're different in body and soul. All right? The Lord God... Now, by the way, we've got another change here. With this chapter, we're not using the word Elohim anymore. We're using a compound name for God, and that name is? Yahweh Elohim. And Yahweh is the name of God that comes from the Hebrew verb to be, or from I am. I am who I am. All those I ams in John's Gospel that are statements about Jesus being the great I am mean that God alone has life. He alone has being. He's the source of all life, and he's a covenant-making God who makes covenants. Whenever God is dealing with human beings, with other intelligent beings, he's interacting personally, and that's Yahweh Elohim. So now we've got man here. We've got a man talking to God, and the name of God now is the more personal Yahweh Elohim. Okay. God planted, the Lord God formed Yatzar, man, of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living being. It's the presence of spirit that makes something alive. The difference between a living person and a corpse is the absence of the spirit. All living things have spirit, some low form of spirit, some high form of spirit. Man has the highest kind of spirit, which allows us to communicate with one another, and we're God conscious. Animals aren't God conscious. We can relate to our pets because they have spirits and they have soul life. Living things have life imparted to them, and that's the Holy Spirit has done that. And God himself is life. There's no life anywhere else except from God. Pretty neat to think about that. Of course, the earth is teeming with life. James says that the body without the spirit is dead. Simple as all that. That's the difference. This is absolutely amazing that an energizing, living, animating spirit is what gives life to all of ourselves, to our mind. That's where your basic identity is. It's in your spirit. Okay? And your spirit energizing your personality and energizing your body. Okay? So man is a living being, and the word soul comes in here. That's nephesh, soul. We saw that the higher animals and the domestic animals have soul life, and we can relate to them not the way we relate to God, but usefully anyhow. Now, God plants a garden eastward in Eden. Eastward from where? Well, eastward from Jerusalem. Oh, but there wasn't any Jerusalem. Well, the Jews, the rabbis say, well, there was a stone, and God stood on that stone when he created everything, and that was going to be Jerusalem, and so that's where we're going to build the temple someday, so don't argue with us, that's the way it is. Traditionally, this means that the land of Eden is east of what is now Israel. That puts it over in Iraq, in the Tigris-Euphrates River area, by tradition. No absolute certainty about this. There's all kinds of articles about this. Now, the earth, as far as we know, there was one continent at this time. We have these uniform weather systems. Probably doesn't rain, it's just a heavy mist. Things are different. The earth has been upheaved, but there's been a horrendous flood. The continents have all broken up. Everything's different. If there was a civilization, a big civilization before the flood, it's buried under few thousands of feet of sediment right now. The sediment under the Tigris and Euphrates rivers is a couple miles deep. So you want to dig there to see if you can find the early cities. Well, good luck. It's probably not good. The Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden. Nice of him to plant a garden for man. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God had made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowing of good and evil. The tree of the experientially knowing good and evil is what it really is. And we're going to talk about these trees in a minute. A river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The first is called the Pishon. It's the one that skirts the whole land of Havilah, wherever that is. Where there's gold, the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It's the one that goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden, which God planted. God probably does a beautiful job with gardening. Planted the garden and asked Adam to tend it and keep it. Gardens take work. There's no sin in the universe, and man has a work assignment. So he's got work to do. Can't just sit around all day and watch television. That's not allowed. Garden has absolutely wonderful fruit trees of every kind, and help yourself and enjoy the garden, except with two exceptions.
I was just going to say, in Verse 14, my translation says the third river is Tigris, which is familiar to us. So.
Yes, there's two rivers here that Gihon is a familiar name. Whether these rivers are the original rivers, we don't know, or whether they're just ancient names that have been tacked on to other rivers, we don't know. Nobody really knows. So every once in a while, there's somebody writes a new article on the location of the Garden of Eden, and I sort of think that it's buried right now. Corresponding with the Garden of Eden on earth, there is a garden in heaven, which turns out to be the sort of royal palace of the prime minister of the universe. Satan has a garden. Very often when you have something on earth like the tabernacle, there is a counterpart in the heavenly world. There seems to be a counterpart here. Now these two trees. The tree of life, which you can help yourself to anytime you want to, evidently imparts physical life. You go eat it and you're healthier, and if you need any healing, it's going to heal you. And that the tree of life shows up in the last book of the Bible, in the book of the Revelation, in the heavenly city, alongside of the great river that flows down through the city of New Jerusalem. And what does it say about the tree of life there? The leaves are for the healing of the nations and produces a different fruit every month. So it's some kind of a marvelous exotic food, healthy food tree that if you take and eat of this, you'll it enhances your physical life. It also imparts to you some kind of immortality. You wouldn't want to eat this tree if you had any sin in you, because it would prolong your life in sin without any possibility of redemption. So if anything goes wrong with Adam and Eve, we got to get them out of the garden quick. Otherwise, they'll go help themselves to that tree of life, and then that's a terrible thing for man. Okay? Now, the other tree is the tree of the knowing of good and evil, and that's forbidden to us. These trees are literal trees, I think. They probably had literal fruit. I don't think the apple is necessarily implicated here. These trees both represent Christ. If Christ is the source of all life and all truth and all health and all healing, then these trees would be good symbols of Jesus in two different aspects. Are there some things that you can go to God for and help yourself to without just take freely? Yeah, you can. You can take His forgiveness and His love and His strength, and you can feed on the Word of God. So the tree of life and all that it stands for the bountiful goodness of God towards us. Now the other tree is the one that is restricted. It represents going into a realm that man was not designed to live in. The realm where good and evil is evaluated and judged and analyzed, where the rules about good and evil are made up and where they're managed. Should you be in that area? No. The best way I think you can think about this is to imagine the way you raise children. When you got little tiny kids, you make up some boundaries for them, don't you? I don't want you going out in the backyard and playing around the swimming pool unless mommy or daddy are right there with you right now. You just obey me on this. I don't want any. You cannot disobey me on this. And the kid says, yeah, but that's not fair. All the other kids get to go play out by the backyard. Are you going to insist on that rule? You're going to insist on it. Does the kid have to understand? No. What happens when the kid gets older? Oh, then he sees that swimming pools are dangerous, so you can fall in and you can drown. And then you can explain to him about why the prohibition is there against that particular restriction. Is that sort of okay? God will eventually teach you about good and evil if you wait for it and let Him teach it to you instead of barging in and trying to figure it out yourself. We're not supposed to go in and solve the issues of life and death and good and evil inside ourselves. We don't have the power to do it. We're not. This is all has to do with our judging people, our making up our own rules, our making our rules that are different from God's rules. He's the only one that's the absolute lawgiver, law enforcer, judge. So it's not that God's mean and he's saying, I don't want you kids playing around in with my special trees. It's these are very special trees, and I want you to pay attention to how you get access to the truth these trees represent. I've made it horribly complicated here.
I think there's a couple things that come out of this, too. One is we don't have the right reference point. Our reference point for judging good and evil is ourselves.
Yes. See, we actually, man ate this forbidden fruit. We've all eaten that fruit, and are we better off? No way. We really messed ourselves up when we took it upon ourselves to be our own standard of good and evil, to insist that all truth is relative and that my definition of truth is as good as your definition of truth. It should have been left in the hands of God from the beginning and let him arbitrate it.
Now, secondly, we don't understand the implications of our decisions.
We don't have a clue as to the consequences of the decisions we make when we take matters into our own hands and attempt to judge things. That's so obvious after a while in life. You're sure you're right and you act and you're dead wrong and you cause somebody great hurt and pain. These trees are not God. These trees are the necessary limits. If you're going to have a finite created human being who's not God, there have to be some boundaries someplace or other. Well, these trees represent boundaries. The truth that's hidden in those trees is available to you on God's terms and God's timing. Just be patient, okay?
I think that the third thing, though, is too, that even if we could understand the implications, we don't have the will to be able to follow.
We don't know how to follow through on that. Barely manage the sphere of our own little... How about running the whole universe today? God's got to manage the whole darn universe of all these people that most of them don't know him.
Just a side point, but my understanding was that Dostoevsky was a Christian, I think.
I think so.
Crime and Punishment is a tough book to get through, but explores this notion of a young man setting himself above all others, and it's worth slugging through if this...
Maybe you could give us a study on that.
Okay. Actually, Alfred Hitchcock did a movie that's related to it called The Rope.
Oh, that's right.
If you've read the book and then seen the movie, you know that he's sort of in the mining the same area. Anyway, sorry to sign myself up.
Yeah, Bill.
I think the likeness, our likeness of God, is manifested here in that he says, "You choose," and this choice that we have.
We have the choice to obey God or disobey God, and that's part of the incredible gift that God has given to us. We're not robots and we're not slaves. And historically, the human race made the bad choice. We'll get to that in chapter 3. Verse 18. The first time we have any statement about something being not good, the Lord said, Lord God, Jehovah Elohim said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. The word helper is used more often of God helping man than it is of woman helping man. It's a very convenient, handy Hebrew word to help. Help anytime there's help offered. Here the idea is to complement, is to balance, is to fill in something that's not there yet. It is not good that man should be incomplete, there should be nobody corresponding to him. I will make a helper corresponding to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them, and whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. I don't know how long that took. That didn't happen on the first week of creation. That could have been months or even years, because we've got thousands and thousands of animals, and Adam has to go study every one of them and analyze how they behave and understand their what they eat and what their habitat should be and everything about them. And once he's figured them all out, he has to get a good Hebrew name that fits exactly what they're like, so that he can put them in an encyclopedia and then get in Wikipedia, and then, and they're all cataloged, huge catalog.
Now, he's not saying here that man was created before the animals, though, right? He's not contradicting.
That's it. That's right. The animals. This is subsequent to creation week. This is some weeks after the creation is finished, and Adam's running around and exploring his garden. The one thing that Adam notices when he's naming the animals is a lot of the animals come in pairs. There are animals, lots of animals are male and female, and then he looks and says, well, isn't there anything around here that corresponds to me the same way that male and female animals correspond to one another? And so he raises that question, and that's the question God's already posed to him. And then God says, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called them, the living creature, that was its name. And Adam gave names to all cattle, birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But to Adam there was not found a helper corresponding to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And God took one of his ribs, really, the Hebrew, took out of his side the woman and closed up the flesh in its place. So Adam's asleep. From the rib, out of the side, it's not literally rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made man. He made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Now we have this new word, bana, that means to God built a woman. If we have the Adam was just thrown together this lump of clay, you know how a potter throws clay. You just throw it around on the potter's wheel and do whatever you want, and when it's reasonably done, it's finished. Well, that's not how God made woman. He is a artist, a sculptor, a craftsman who takes great care to make this creature a reflection of his inner beauty, and as a compliment to the man. Much more care and attention to detail, as we can see with our own eye, right? And brought her to the man. And then Adam wakes up, and Adam said, exclaiming, all excited, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Isha versus Ish. She was taken out of man. Now we have the man and the woman who were created bara out of nothing. Originally as one individual, differentiated into two and presented to each other. That's the idea here of taking a whole individual and differentiating into two complementary parts and having those two parts interact back and forth, not as equals but as complements of one another. See that? So that in doing so, God has created out of nothing something that didn't exist before. He has made that new person, male and female, and he's made it very much like himself, and it has complementary pairs. So God has that. That's in God. That polarity is in the Godhead, the ability to initiate, to respond. That whole process of interacting is shows up right here, and that causes Adam, of course, great joy. And Adam said, exclaiming, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. She was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Where did verse 24 come from? Did Adam write that? No, he didn't have a mom. Well, that's one of the verses that Moses probably stuck in there. And Jesus quotes that very verse later on, for a good reason, wait later in the New Testament to show something. What is it? This is Genesis, Word of God, authoritative, goes back to the very beginning of the race. Marriage. This is marriage, the oldest institution in the world. The principle of first appearance. When something appears for the first time in the Bible, he marked that as important. That theme is going to go through the whole Bible, and this is where it starts. And what about marriage that we're told right here from the beginning? You leave your father and your mother, and you join to your wife, and you become one flesh. Not one spirit, not one soul, one flesh. And they both were naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So there's marriage. It's absolutely crystal clear that it's one man and one woman. Marriage is universal for every nation, every race, every people, whether they believe in God or not. It's just the oldest institution on the earth. Okay? Now, do you think that Adam and Eve were running around with no clothes on? It says they were. I was just listening to, if you have not checked onto Menlo Press and heard those incredible Q&A sessions by, what's his name? Dallas Willard gave some seminars over there. It's just full of great insights. And he says that he pretty well believes that Adam and Eve had clothing of light. They were clothed in garments of light. That comes up in C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce again, when he pictures this woman coming down out of the mountains clothed with this semi-transparent, beautiful garment. C.S. Lewis says that people are really not complete naked. They're only complete when they put their clothes on. That you need your clothes on to round out who you are as a person. So having clothes on is the normal state of affairs. Yes. We get hints of that in the New Testament, that the saints of God are clothed in white garments that stands for the glory of God. Yes. So we also are going to get more about this, because we're going to get defiled garments after the fall of man and God killing some animals and giving animal skins to clothe the nakedness. So there's something here about nakedness that goes way down deep in man. And in this state of innocence, there's no self-consciousness. There's no reason to be embarrassed. We got to quit, and we came to chapter 3, verse 1, and we're supposed to have our music. Is that okay so far? Have I left you hopelessly confused?
I think there's less than 10,000 questions.
Well, that's it. Maybe I should pray real quick here. Father, thank you so much for the treasures that are buried away in the Word of God here. Please, this week, bring these verses to mind and help us to stop and think and be aware, be set free from the values of the secular world and think biblically about eternal things. Thank you so much for putting us in your great, new, wonderful family and into the new creation which you're preparing for us. In the name of Jesus.
On a hill.